Hello, friends. It's Greg Kokel here for Stand to Reason, and that's the name of the show, and that is the name of your host. I'm still struggling with this nasty thing that latched onto me about 2.5 weeks ago. You could probably hear it in my voice, but I have heard from others in town when I go to pick up my local pizza or whatever. Yeah, this is a nasty one. Gets into your head, gets into your lungs, and it doesn't get out fast. So my apologies for the excessive baritone or something, or maybe it's nasality of my voice today, but that's the reason. That's the reason why I just got back from Alaska. My son is up there. He's actually in Fairbanks, but I was teaching in Anchorage, and he actually had occasion to come down for professional reasons, so he picked me up at the airport, and that was great to be with Dane. But I gave a talk there that I haven't given in actually quite a while. In fact, I'm looking at my notes, and I sometimes will sketch out some, you know, more up-to-date introductory material and that goes on top of my notes proper of the material. And I realize I'm talking about here my daughters being 9 and 6 years old, and I'm the ancient 64, almost retirement age or whatever. Of course, that doesn't really factor into my thinking so much, but Medicare age, you know, and I got these two youngsters, and I have this funny note here which says, I don't have to worry about dealing with my girls when they become teenagers, because if I'm lucky, I'll be dead by then. Well, here I am, 10 years later, and they're teenagers, and actually just one moving out of her teenage years, and I remain having to deal with these issues now. It's almost 74 instead of then at 64. But the point of actually bringing that up was to get the audience to reflect a little bit I want to say the process or the reality of growing old, yet at the same time, I some people don't get old. They die young. And in fact, lots of people do. And as I get older, I think more about this, but I really wanted everyone to think about that. For me, as the years go by, my perspective certainly has changed. I mean, when I was 20, obviously the years stretch out like they will never end. You don't see the end. It's over the horizon, right? And then, you know, a person reaches a point where the sands in the bottom of the hourglass are more than the sands in the top of the hourglass, and in some cases much more, like in my case, and the grains are moving faster. And this is sobering. For some people, it's very difficult, actually. I didn't start thinking about that particular issue until I was about 70, and now it's become a bit more pressing. And it isn't that the first 70 years went so fast. It's I don't have that sense, but I am aware that my remaining years are depleting rather quickly, and that's a sobering thought for me. Sometimes it's a frightening thought, a terrifying thought for others, but many people don't think of it at all, and they don't think. Maybe they just think, well, I've had a good life. I have no regrets and no worries. And to me, I can't. I've mentioned this before. I don't understand how somebody can say I have no regrets about life, though people do say that. And because my life is filled with regrets, and it's not because my life has been so bad. It's just my life has been a life with lots and lots of mistakes and many things that I would do over. And it amazes me that people can reflect back and say, well, I wouldn't change anything, or I have no regrets or whatever. Maybe they don't mean it quite literally, and they're just looking over the big span and thinking, no, I've not done so badly. All right. But nevertheless, we get to this point where we have to think about the next stage. And I actually got thinking about this dynamic quite a long time ago and what happens next by watching a mini-series called Lonesome Dove. Now, many of you may be aware of this mini-series if you're older, because mini-series as such don't exist anymore. They were popular in TV for a while because nothing like that had been done. You have like 8 or 10 sessions about one story, and every week you have the next installment. And some of the earlier ones, some might remember Rich Man, Poor Man, or the whole, was it called The Holocaust? I think it was. It was about the Holocaust. And then there was another one about slavery and the slave trade and all of that. And these were really gripping because nobody'd seen anything like that before. But now you have every week Netflix or what's the other one? Amazon Prime is coming out with another series. So, but back in the day, these were unusual, and one of them stood out as being the most popular one up to that time, and that was Lonesome Dove, which is a Western about two Texas Rangers who were aging legends in Texas. One was Augustus McCrae. He was also called simply Gus, played by Robert Duvall, and Woodrow Call, simply called the Captain, played by Tommy Lee Jones. And it's a magnificent series if you haven't seen it yet. But something really stood out to me as I'm watching this series. And it was written by Larry McMurtry. I should say the book was by the same title, and it was a Pulitzer Prize winner, and so they made this film out of it. But as I was watching this series, I would notice some things about death that stuck out for me as being a little bit odd for a writer to present it this way. The first thing is that death comes subtly. And here's why I think this was odd, at least at first. So when you read a book or when you watch a movie, there are characters that are important to the plot line, and you get introduced early on, and then you are apprised through the craft of who these players are and what part they play. And then as the conflict intensifies, then ultimately it gets resolved, you have this denouement where all these pieces are all tied together kind of nicely and neatly, except for that didn't happen in Lonesome Dove. I would watch these segments of the movie, and there'd be a character that would be introduced and developed quite well in one or two segments of the film, and then all of a sudden, they're gone. They get killed. They die in some bizarre way. And there was no warning. There was no resolution of their issues that might have been presented, say, as the writer is introducing this character and developing this character. And I actually thought at the time, I said, this is kind of lousy writing. McMurtry is killing these people off that we're just getting attached to, and there's all these questions that don't get answered. And then I realized what his message probably was, and that is that death is sudden. It's intrusive. It's an uninvited player, and it's final. And unfinished business remains forever unfinished. And death has no respect for the details of plot development or the flow of a script or conflict resolution. It just simply assaults life. And all the questions haven't been answered, and all the threads of the plot have not been neatly tied off. Life just ends. And sometimes surprisingly quickly, I mean, just like that. I heard somewhere that the first sign of a heart attack, 80% of the time, is sudden death. Boom, you're gone, just like that. And in fact, over the weekend, having given this talk, I was talking to a woman who lost her husband last week, and they had been married for many decades. I think maybe 40 or 50 years. It was a long time. And then he had this little difficulty, went into the hospital, and a few days later, he was no more. From a human perspective, I guess I'd have to say he knew the Lord, and there are all those things that go along with that, of course. But I'm just thinking on the human side, this side of eternity, as it were, that death happens, and it catches us by surprise, the event itself. And the second thing that I noticed, not only that it surprises us, but that it there's a finality to it. And again, this is no duh, right? Until you actually encounter it. Many of you know we lost our beloved Melinda after 6 years of being disabled through the accident she had in 2017. And November 1st, last fall, she went home to be with the Lord. And even though you know something like that is going to happen eventually, especially if somebody is lingering and sick, there's a certain, I don't know how else to say it, but finality, that means, and I had the same sense when my father died over 20 years ago, I just realized there is no, I cannot pick up the phone and call him. I cannot go to the home and visit Melinda and have a conversation with her. That opportunity is now gone forever. And this was something that Lewis had something to say about when he lost his wife, Joy Davidman, towards the end of his life. He was a bachelor most of his life, and then through a strange and curious set of circumstances, ended up marrying a woman kind of as a convenience to her, and then falling in love with her, and then having a second wedding that was a sacrament. And they had a handful of years together, and then she passed on. And Lewis wrote about this in a book called A Grief Observed. It's not a very long piece, but he's reflecting on his experience and his anguish over her death. And he asks this. He says, I look up at the night sky. Is anything more certain than that in all those vast times and spaces, if I were allowed to search them, I should nowhere find her face, her voice, her touch? She died. She is dead, is the word so difficult to learn. You know, when I think about the suddenness of death and the finality of death, it makes me think about my relationships and the people that I love and the ones that I'm most close to. There's actually a scene in this movie, Lonesome Dove, where Danny Glover, who is one of the cowhands on this trail ride, that's the focus of most of the story, when he dies, like I said, a lot of people die. Sorry if that's a spoiler. Gus dies too. And there was some comment that was made about, I wish we had, I'm trying to remember the exact words, Captain Call said this, I wish we had done more to honor this good man. Now, they were friends and everything, but there was a sense that after he was gone, there was this thinking, oh, this is it. There's no other opportunity to give honor to this person who deserved honor. And I just wonder sometimes when we lose a family member, if sometimes that's not what comes to mind. Somebody close to us, and we think, did I make the best use of the time that I had with that person and give them the kind of honor that was appropriate for them in the relationship that I was in? Because once they're gone, that's it, and there is no opportunity to recapture those moments again. You can't get a redo. I've talked about in the past about how you repair the past and secure the future. And I say you secure the future with a promise and you can repair the past with forgiveness. But that's in relationships that with people who are still alive. Once they're gone, there's no opportunity for forgiveness in a way that would enrich the relationship. They're not there anymore to forgive. Or they're not there anymore to forgive you. Which means then that it is in this life, these are the opportunities to take care of that business. And I don't mean like, you know how they say, well, you only got 2 more weeks, get your affairs in order. No, you get your affairs in order now. You don't know if you have 2 years, 2 weeks, 2 minutes. Now, when Melinda had her accident over 6 years ago, it happened in a split second. She fell off that ladder, hit her head, and that was it. She never got out of bed for 6 years. Things like that happen in an instant. And frankly, when I think of the important relationships in my life, I don't want to have regrets about those. And we always have regrets, obviously. But I want to be able to look at these relationships, and if something happened that snatched that person away from me, I don't want to say, oh, if only I had said, or if only I had done, or if only I could do it over again. Well, you can do it now before it happens. I want to be able to say, I gave it my best in the time that I had. Oh, ultimately, nobody can say that because life's not perfect. And Francis Schaeffer has said in the past, all utopian ideals are cruel in the end because they never can be fulfilled. Nevertheless, we can shoot higher than we often do. I don't know. Just something to think about. By the way, this talk was principally about hell. So I was talking about death coming suddenly and death being final. But the other point that I was making is that there was as I was watching this movie, Lonesome Dove, was that those people caught suddenly by death would also be surprised by the truth they discover after death. You know that something like, did I get this right? 85% of the people in this country believe in hell. But almost none of them think they're going there. 85% believe in hell, and almost none of them think they're going there. No, Jesus said the way is broad that leads to destruction, and the way is narrow that leads to life. That means there's a whole lot of people who think they're not going to hell that will be waking up on the other side, as it were, crossing the river Styx, to use Michelangelo's motif there in the Sistine Chapel, The Last Judgment, with the certainty that they got it wrong. And there's no way to undo that. They would be surprised by the truth they discover after death. Caught by surprise, and it will be too late. Well, why are they caught by surprise? They're caught by surprise because they have false views about hell. And this is something I went into in the talk. I'm not going into it right now, but in any detail. But there's a lot of people don't think hell exists at all. Maybe 15% of our population, the majority do. But they also think they're not going there because they have the wrong understanding of God and His justice and His mercy. That it's all mercy and love and no justice. That's not Jesus' view. And this actually kind of brings me to a central point in my presentation yesterday, or what's today? Today's Tuesday. Okay, that would be Sunday. I had to spend the night in Seattle because I missed my connection. Not my fault, but I couldn't get out of that town. So I got up for a 6 o'clock flight this morning to get to LAX just in time to drive to the office. I haven't been home yet for the last few days. But anyway, I'll tell you the number one reason that I believe in a real hell. It's because someone who died and came back to life again said so. And I don't mean one of those people who were gone for a few minutes and or even a few hours and then came back and then wrote a book that became a bestseller at Walmart. Not one of those heaven tourism books. That's not what I'm talking about. I mean someone who was brutally beaten, then viciously murdered, then embalmed with over 80 pounds of chemicals and sealed in a crypt. I'm not talking about an NDE, a near-death experience. I'm talking about a stone-cold dead guy who then, not 3 minutes later or 3 hours later, but 3 days later, when most corpses would be rotting and stinking, this guy got up and walked out of that crypt. Now, let me ask you, if that really happened, do you think that guy is worth listening to? I think so. Of course, you know I'm talking about Jesus of Nazareth. And in, what, a couple of weeks, we're going to be celebrating that event, the resurrection of Jesus. And we've talked different times the reasons why we should take that event seriously. I go into depth in the story of reality, and you're welcome to take a look at that. But hell is real. Annihilationism is not. Jesus did not believe that when people die, they get annihilated if they don't know him, if they're under sin and not under grace. Jesus believed they get punished. And it's clear in Matthew 25 and then the corpus of Scripture. Go to the end of the story. The last word is the final word. Or I should say the final word is the last word. Revelations 20. And we see what happens to those who are judged according to their deeds and found wanting. They are thrown in the same lake of fire where the devil is thrown in, who is tormented there forever and ever. And there is a point in this talk where I'm just anticipating people pushing back, especially if they're not really Christians, and describing this as, oh, that's just scare talk. You're trying to scare me. To which I respond, yes, I am. I'm trying to scare the hell out of you. And there's nothing wrong with being frightened about something that's really dangerous. God is dangerous. Because he's holy and we are not. That's why we need protection and rescue from a rescuer who is capable of doing the job. Anyway, there's a few thoughts, reflection on my time this weekend with the good people at Anchorage. Also my own reflections as the years go on. Maybe I'll have more of that sometime in the future. I just have to do more thinking about it. Greg Kokel here at Stand to Reason. Let's take a break, and we'll be back with your calls.
Have you seen our brand new website? Stop by str.org and enjoy a fresh, clean layout with all the same great content. The new Stand to Reason website was designed with you in mind. It has an easier-than-ever navigation and a crisp, simple layout so you can find all the sound analysis and careful commentary that you've come to expect from us. Browse new features that make finding your favorite resources easier than ever. As always, it's our goal to equip you, our fellow Christians, with the confidence, clear thinking, and courage you need for every encounter you have as a Christian ambassador. Our new website is just one way we're fulfilling that goal, allowing you to access the resources you need in a new and improved way. So visit str.org and keep coming back to discover new podcasts, articles, and videos each and every day.
As a high school teacher, I always had a red pen close at hand. When I wasn't in front of my students teaching a lesson, you could find me assessing assignments, grading essays, and evaluating exams. The red pen played a crucial role in the educational development of my students. With it, I questioned their assumptions, exposed their errors, and challenged them to think critically. You see, a good teacher doesn't merely tell his students that they're wrong. A good teacher shows his students why they're wrong so they don't make the same mistakes twice. He corrects because he cares. Last year, I was scrolling through social media, and frankly, I was discouraged at all the bad thinking that undergirded much of what I was reading. Then it hit me. What if someone applied the red pen to this flawed thinking? And Red Pen Logic with Mr. B was born. In the last few months, Red Pen Logic has grown in popularity. Through our engaging and shareable educational graphics and videos, we are helping people, especially young people, assess bad thinking by using good thinking. And we have a lot of fun in the process. So here's your homework assignment. Like the Red Pen Logic Facebook page so you don't miss our next graphic. And subscribe at the Red Pen Logic YouTube channel so you don't miss a single video. Class dismissed.
I'm looking around for my announcements, and this is a common occurrence here. I think there's a poltergeist or something in my booth, because when I start looking for notes I just had there, all of a sudden they're not there anymore. Now, it's my fault. I know that. Oh, you know what, Amy? The packet of notes that I just put on by my desk there, maybe it's in there, and you can grab that for me. I get them mixed up with other papers, and I throw them out. And then, hey, isn't that the guy who was just talking about getting old? Doesn't senility go along with that a little bit? Yeah, Alzheimer's disease, my dad used to call it. Any luck in that? Grab that back to papers over there. Is that? Okay, thank you, Amos. All right, got it. Yes, I had done that. Transferred to the other room during the break with some other stuff. Just a quick heads up on a couple of things that are coming up. This weekend, 22nd, 23rd of March, Reality in Philly, and it's completely sold out. If you haven't signed up, sorry about that. Now, you might want to make a trip to Augusta, Georgia, April 19th and 20th, because we still got room there. We're pushing about 400, so we're not quite half full. We got a month to go. So that's Augusta, Georgia, April 19th and 20th, but this weekend, March 22nd, 23rd, we'll be in Philly, and that's going to be a rock and roll time because every seat is full. All right? And coming up, a couple of events. Robbie Lashua will be speaking at the Florence Avenue Four Square Church in Santa Fe Springs, California. That's Sunday, March 31st. That's not Easter, is it? No, that's the week before Easter. That is Easter. I don't know. Well, whatever. It's March 31st, Sunday. Then he's going to visit the 121 Community Church in Grapevine, Texas on Sunday, April 7th. So Robbie's moving around. Check him out. Let's see, what else? I will be speaking at First Baptist Church in St. Louis, Missouri on Saturday, April 6th. And then Fellowship of Wildwood in Wildwood, Missouri on Sunday, April 7th. So I've got a weekend there. That's right around the time the solar eclipse has happened, and St. Louis is right there in the path, so maybe I'll get a look at that. Tim Barnett will be at the Christ in Culture Conference in Ontario. He won't be traveling. That's his hometown. That would be Ontario, Canada, Saturday, April 13th. And John Noyes will speak at Crossroads Church in Turlock, California, Sunday, April 14th. So that's coming up next month. But John's new STRU course will be coming out at the end of this month, and it's titled Suicide, What Every Christian Needs to Know. And, you know, we've talked about a pandemic for the last 5 years. This is a pandemic. Suicide is a pandemic, especially among young people. And it's hit the church pretty hard. John's going to be talking about that in his course. We have him speak on this every single reality. No matter what the location, that's his job, one of his jobs. And he packs out every single venue, wall to wall. And then he's afterwards talking with people, sometimes for hours, because the need is so great. So that's coming out the end of this month, and John has done such a great job in organizing his material to help you to understand this issue, all right? So a couple of details there. Let's go to our callers right now. Joel in Arizona. Greg Kokel here. Hi, Joel.
Hey, Greg. Appreciate that talk in the beginning, man. I hope we don't know what your plans for retirement are, man, but I hope we keep you for at least another 10 years.
Well, I hope so, too. And just for the record, you know, it was General MacArthur who said old soldiers never die. They just fade away, you know, and slowly fade away. And that's kind of that's my perspective about this. I'm not just going to up and leave, you know. I'm just going to slow down a little bit as the years move forward, but I'll still be around. Joel, awesome. No worries about that.
I'm glad for that.
Okay, thank you. What's on your mind?
Yeah, we talked last week. You answered a couple of questions for me. We have basically an elder and a friend at my church who stepped down and is basically being won over to Catholicism.
Uh-huh.
And I brought up a few issues that you addressed, and I appreciate it very much. They were good.
Good.
One we didn't have time to get to, which is why I'm calling back, is this third question that he sent me some podcast that this Catholic kind of hosts.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the issues that I guess it came as a surprise to me, I've never done a deep dive on this stuff, is basically the compilation of scripture.
Yeah.
And the overall claim is basically that, you know, those extra books from the Catholic Bible, the seven extra ones.
Uh-huh, the Apocrypha.
That they were part of the canon basically for like 1,000 years, like from the 4th century at the Council of Florence, I guess, until when, you know, the Reformation started happening, when they decided to move those. So
yeah.
They kind of lay into the claim that, you know, we're the ones who removed them, not so much that they were the ones who added them.
Yeah, well,
I wanted your take on all
this,
that.
I don't think that's accurate, but I'll preface my remarks right here by saying I think this is a bit of a tempest in a teapot. Excuse me, hold on. Because those books known as the Apocrypha, actually, there's a larger group of books of which a smaller section are considered canonical by the Roman Catholic Church. None of those books, these are all Jewish books, and none of those books were ever considered to be part of the Jewish canon by the Jewish people. To me, this is a very important factor, okay, as far as canon, all right? Secondly, they were valued and revered by the early church and on, along with a bunch of other books that were not canonical, like the Shepherd of Hermas and the Didache. And they viewed these things not as holy writ, so to speak, but still valuable for spiritual growth and edification. And certainly some of the apocryphal books were like that. So I'm not here just to totally dismiss the Apocrypha, but the history has been, it was a mixed bag. And frankly, in the early church, you had a very mixed kind of vote, if you will, or point of view on what the canon consisted of. All right, and in the famous codices, the big ones like Sinaiticus and Alexandrinus, I'm not sure about Vaticanus, but certainly those two, they actually included the Apocrypha in them. And I've read some things about the Apocrypha, additional things that I already knew, in a book that I studied. It's a simple book. In other words, it's not a big tome and really challenging academically, but it helped me have a broader understanding. And that was, the book is called, I think, Scribes and Scripture. But okay. The upshot is one of the standards for canon, that is the church's ability to recognize those books that were the ones God gave them as, in a certain sense, holy writ, was that partly there's an apostolic heritage to them. And so if it was Pauline, clearly Pauline, this was God's word. The early church understood this. And this is true about the other writings as well. As long as they had an apostolic kind of credential attached to them, like Mark had Peter attached to them. So this is one of the reasons that they took these books seriously. But another one was that there's a unified report from the church at large. That was also really important. It turns out you don't have that with the Apocrypha. It was a split decision. Some people said yes, Some people said no. And major scholars, there were differences. I'm trying to think of their names right now, but I can't. I don't have notes in front of me.
So, like, do you think the Old Testament that, like, Jesus had and the disciples had included those?
Well, what they used principally was the Septuagint, and I couldn't tell you, and Paul quotes from the Septuagint a lot too. I just can't tell you because I don't know if the Septuagint included it, but I do know that the Jews did not consider it on par, even though they were Jewish books, many of them written during the intertestamental period, that they did not consider part of their canon. It just wasn't, all right? And the early church did not have a consistent affirmation of it, and some very significant players said, no, this is not, okay? And so they were grouped then by many with this group of books that were useful, like I mentioned, the Didache or the Shepherd of Hermas, but not Holy Writ. Now, what ended up happening, I say this is somewhat a tempest in a teapot because these things are not really theologically significant, characteristically. It isn't like the Gospel of John or the Book of Romans or something like that. These are records of that don't have the same theological significance. The substance isn't there. But in the 16th century, during the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church officially canonized those books as part of their Bible. I don't know about the council you just mentioned. I'd never heard of that council before.
He calls it the Council of Florence, like 4th century, and he says those books were included in the 70, you know, he called it the 73 book list.
Okay, well, the problem is that you just don't have a unified, I don't know anything about the council, but you don't have a unified testimony from the early church on that. And that was one of the criteria for canonicity, okay? So, I'm not going to fuss about this because, like I said, I think it's largely a tempest in a teapot. We do know at the Council of Trent we have this canonization, this de facto canonization of those books as part of their canon, all right? But the difficulty is, and it seems like it was done as a kind of counter-reformation move because apparently there's something in one of those books that seems to be supportive of prayer to saints. And so this was important to the Roman Catholic Church because it was part of their doctrine. Here's the difficulty. Is that we have actual canonical books that forbid calling on the dead. It's called necromancy. And you know, you can gussy this up any way you want and make it look really holy. It doesn't change what you're doing. It's kind of like words they use to describe the adoration given to Mary. That's not worship. That's this or that. And I don't have all the words handy right now. But nevertheless, whatever words you use to describe it doesn't sanitize the behavior if the behavior turns out to be the kind of behavior that is de facto worship, especially in the case of Mary where she is placed in a higher realm than Jesus. And I was raised Roman Catholic, and right. I was taught that it's better to pray to Jesus' mother because she's more sympathetic since she's a woman and a mother, and also her son will listen to her. Now, this may not be the official line of the Roman Catholic Church, but these are the kinds of things that was taught, and I think these are the things that people think about this. Nevertheless, whatever happens, Mary is getting in the way of Jesus when Jesus is preeminent, not Mary. And so, so when we're praying to Mary or praying to saints, this is not something we should be doing based
right,
on
yeah.
clear scriptures, okay?
Yeah, you did address that last week.
Yeah, so—
I guess one of the things this—oh, sorry, go ahead.
No, and I was going to say, I think this is a tertiary issue, frankly,
right.
And I wouldn't be spending my time on this because it's just, you know, people on one side— if your friend has gone to Rome and has committed himself there, I don't think he's going to be really open to be thinking, well— the Apocrypha is not really part of the official canon. I don't think that's such a big deal. What is a big deal are the other particulars, the role of Jesus and the work of justification. the question of authority. Who gets to say? And in this particular case, Rome has three sources of authority, actually four. One of them is the Bible. One is the teaching magisterium of the church. One is holy tradition. And one is the Pope when he speaks from the chair, ex cathedra. Now, the problem from where I sit is that a lot of times these other three sources don't match up with what the Bible says.
Right.
Fairly clearly. This creates a difficulty, especially in the area of justification. Yeah. And a whole bunch of other things that are standard parts of the of church practice that undermine the work of the cross. And I mean, I'm going to say in my view, but I think it very clearly do undermine that. So that's where I think the discussion needs to be.
No, good point. Good point. Those were the things I initially raised to my friend of like, well, these are kind of weird to me, but for sure those are some better points. I guess the thing that threw me for a loop on these podcasts he sent me was, you know, I kind of always have trusted that God was, you know, sovereign over his word through time and you know, what we call like the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess I never knew, if it's true that from like 4th century until the Reformation, that most people's Bibles, you know, did include those books. And so like for 1,000 years, did people think, you know, was that
right,
what they considered the word of God? Like that threw me for a loop, you know?
Right. Well, like I said, the Apocrypha was included in these larger codices, entire Bibles. But we have to look at the discussion about those things during that time. They thought these were valuable works, okay, but not necessarily on par. And this was part of the debate there. And and it isn't like everybody had a Bible. Very few Bibles. You know, we have all these fragments, and then we have some complete codices that do include, I think, Sinaiticus and Alexandrinus. I don't know about Vaticanus. That's in the Vatican. These are
when you say codices, what does that mean?
I'm sorry. Okay. The Old Testament is in scrolls. Okay. And so when they find these Old Testament things, they're scrolls. It wasn't until New Testament times that they started to take these manuscripts, whether parchment or vellum, these are different types of what we call kind of paper, right? And instead of having them rolled up, they would bind them together like a book. So
okay.
A codex is a book. And it was the Christians with their scriptures that made major contributions to the development of what we call books. Because that's the way they bound their scriptures. And there are different portions of New Testaments and some large, complete New Testaments, some portions. But there's a couple of famous Bibles that are entire Bibles. And this is a codex, a big giant volume. And they go back to like the 4th or 5th century. And one is called Vaticanus, and this is one that's in the Vatican. There's another one called Sinaiticus, and this is one they found in a monastery in Mount Sinai. And there's another one called Alexandrinus. Okay, so these are the major full Bibles, but they just go back to about the 4th or 5th century. And the significant, I've seen both Alexandrinus and Sinaiticus, they're sitting in the British Museum in London.
And both of those had the Apocrypha in it, or they didn't?
You know, from what I read in the book that I just mentioned to you, Scribes, and at least one of them has it in there. So that's a more thorough. Tonight I should probably take a look at that book again and just refresh my memory. But I actually did an analysis that's on our website. It's kind of an outline regarding the Apocrypha. And I did it a number of years ago, and it gives a lot of the details. And it tells you the scholars of the time who were for and again. So there was definitely a split vote on this. If you have a split vote between major players in the early church on whether a book is in the canon or not, then it's not in the canon.
And where was the split vote? Was it at one of these?
No, this is when you look at the different church fathers, pre-Nicene, post-Nicene, before the 4th century or after the 4th century, you have different, like Jerome, for example, you have different points of view that are expressed regarding the canonicity of the Apocrypha. And like I said, I don't have all this stuff in front of me right now. I just have a blank table here in my hands. I'm just kind of going from memory about it. But I did put this together for our website. And I think
I've done a couple of searches, and I have read some articles, but I guess I kept pulling up the same stuff.
Okay.
If there's resources you recommend, I'll definitely.
Yeah,
I mean,
well,
I caught the book you mentioned.
Oh, Amy can't find it on our website. Huh. Okay, I'll have to dig it up out of my notes and then have it reposted. But the book that I mentioned, I think it's called Scribes and Scripture, does do a treatment of that I think it's reasonable. Keep in mind, though, as a Protestant, I'm not going to totally, like, anathematize the Apocrypha. There's good stuff in there, and the early church considered it was helpful. They just didn't think it was Scripture. At least they didn't all. And if they don't all think it's Scripture, and some do and some don't, that was true of Shepherd of Hermas and the Didache as well, then it's, you don't have a unified voice on this. And therefore, it didn't qualify. And I don't know about the council that you mentioned or your friend mentioned or the whatever the podcast mentioned, but I do know about the Council of Trent. And this is where that was securely established. So it was not so much taken out of the canon as much as it was put in decisively in the Council of Trent. The key thing, though, is that we build our doctrine from the rest of the canonical scripture that we all agree is canon, Roman Catholics and Protestants alike, and make sure that anything else in the Apocrypha that we, or any other teaching magisterium or tradition or whatever, that we advance as authoritative is consistent with and not contradictory with the things that we all agree are holy writ. Mm-hmm. That's key. Make sense?
Yeah, makes sense. I appreciate that, Greg. Thank you so much.
All right, Joel. Well, maybe we'll have a conversation again in the future about this. All right.
All right. Have a good one.
All right. Thank you for your call. Let's see. Let's just skip the break and go right to Ken, since we've limited on time here. Ken in Lake Hills, Texas. Welcome to the show.
Thank you, Greg. How are you?
I'm okay, but if you're on speakerphone, I'd rather have you pick up the phone. Okay. It sounds like a speaker.
Okay, I'm on my hearing aid, so let me make some changes.
Oh, can you do that?
Okay, can you hear me now?
Oh, so much better. Thank you. Yeah, I can.
Okay.
So what's on your mind?
Well, recently you've had discussions about consciousness, J.P. Moreland's work on the soul.
Right.
I've read his book on the soul.
Oh, good.
My question is, Jesus is fully God, fully man, but did he have a soul, and why would he need one?
Well, if he's fully man, and to be fully human is to be a creature of two substances, a physical substance and an immaterial substance, a body and a soul, then he cannot be fully man without being an ensouled human, all right? And it's a little bit funny to even talk about this, because if you have a human body, but there is no soul in it, then that is called a corpse.
Yes, I remember that.
Yeah, so it's not just consciousness leaves. Consciousness isn't just a quality. Consciousness is one's own awareness of himself. So the self has a function of consciousness, awareness of self. And so I don't even know if I want to call it conscious. It's a property of the substance, the thing called the self or the soul, or some people might call it the mind or the spirit, but it's the immaterial, invisible man that has different characteristics. But that invisible man, so to speak, is what animates the body and moves the body and does all kinds of things with the body in conjunction with it, and keeps the body alive. Obviously, when the consciousness departs or there ceases, the soul is gone, and therefore the body is dead. So to be a human being, you have to be have the things that make humans human. In fact, J.P. Morton was said once an individual dies, then the body is no longer a human body, technically speaking, and it begins to deteriorate rather quickly and goes back to the elements, right? Assumes room temperature. So when we say, you ask, why would Jesus need a soul? It's the wrong question. It's simply that all humans are creatures that have two substances, a physical body and an immaterial self that we call the soul. By the way, it's not just humans. All conscious creatures have that. All sentient creatures have that. So you're, you know, Fido and Fifi, you know, they got souls too. They're not the same as human souls. They are different, but they are they have different qualities and capacities and whatever, and different value too. But nevertheless, they are genuine, real souls that participate or that demonstrate soulish activity. So they have thoughts. They have acts of will. They have intentions. They have sensations. You know, these are all things that are characteristic of consciousness of souls, but are not characteristic of mere matter. Mere matter doesn't think. It doesn't feel. It doesn't have any opinions about anything. It doesn't intend to do something and then exercise its will to accomplish that thing it intends. Only selves do that. Souls do that. Now, the animals are a little different because there's no reason we have to believe that animal souls survive the death of their bodies. I know this is unsettling to some people because they want to be with Fido or Fifi in heaven, but there's no indication that that's the case. Now, some people disagree. That's all right. I'm not going to make a fuss about it. But that's basically, it's human beings that are unique in that regard. Their souls survive the death of their body, even though the natural state is that to be connected. So Jesus had a soul because he was a human. All right? Okay. And he had an immaterial self. Now, and this it does get a little bit kind of tricky how to slice and dice this because there are different points of view, but the Chalcedonian formula, I think you offered it earlier, is one is the, or also known as the Chalcedonian box, is that Jesus was fully God and fully man, one person and two natures. Fully God, fully man, one person, but two natures. So the two natures are a human nature and a divine nature, but there was only one person. And that person was the second person of the Trinity. So somehow this all fits together in a strange amalgam.
I have a follow-up question.
Okay.
So I think I came away from his book understanding that the soul is also the juncture between the physical and the spiritual realm. Would you agree with that?
Well, I qualified it a little differently, is the soul has spiritual capacities, okay? So it is the soul that engages the spiritual realm. It's the person. It's oneself. The body doesn't do that. The soul might use the body to be involved in spiritual things like worship, for example, but the engagement with the spiritual realm is a capacity of the soul, which is vivified at the new birth. It's made alive at the new birth. That's why they call it being born again.
And that's the same thing as what we read in Psalm 23, that he renews my soul.
Well, I think in that passage, it's referring to a little bit something different. He's talking about the soulish man, ourselves, needs refreshment, healing, building up, encouragement, all kinds of different things. And so when the psalmist is saying that he restores my soul, what he's saying is that God is in the business of making us whole again. We're not talking about the body here. We're talking about the soul. That's what he's referring to. Now, this certainly has ramifications for our spiritual lives and our time with God, whatever. But, I mean, this is a prayer that it's so ironic, Ken, that one of my colleagues and I were talking about this very passage, this very statement today about the reality of God in our lives doing this very important thing. And David is extolling this role of God as his shepherd in that part of what God does is he restores our souls. And our souls need to be restored.
Yeah.
That's really critical because, you know, we're in a bad way. And so for us to pray along that line is appropriate. Lord, restore my soul. Restore her soul. Restore that person's soul. I mean, you and I know people whose souls are anguished or souls are wounded or souls are broken. And so based on that statement in the 23rd Psalm, we can go to God and ask for God to do something particular there to help to restore that person's soul. And that's part of what God does for us, thankfully. He's there to restore us. Now, that entails lots of different things. But it is a role that God has in our life that's really vital. So, Ken, this is a great question. I'm glad we had a chance to talk about it a little bit. I just ran out of time, so thank you for your call. And, friends, that's it for the show. Greg Kokel here for Stand to Reason. Give him heaven, all right? Bye-bye.